the text we pray the Lord then be pleased to speak to us from this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. The Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 7, "Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." It was my intentions until 5 minutes after 10 o'clock this morning to continue in our series, The Person and Ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord broke this word on my heart this morning. And I think it is in part due to two things. First, to a growing dissatisfaction and agitation of my own heart that I am not as full of the Holy Spirit as I need to be and want to be. That I don't always experience what I believe God promises for me to have. As I said Wednesday night, speaking out of that dissatisfaction, I find myself to be more like the disciples prior, before Pentecost, than after Pentecost. That's my experience. And then secondly, in a conversation Friday with a brother who seemed to be able to identify with my dissatisfaction, made a statement that has just been with me all this weekend. He said to me, "When I was first converted, it seemed," and I'm paraphrasing because I didn't write down his words, but this was the gist. He said, "When I was first converted, the Lord's presence was so real to me. He was often speaking to me. But the more time goes, the less and less I experience the reality of that presence that I first did." And I could only agree that that's my experience as well. And I believe it's probably true of most of you. If I had a show of hands, many of you would say, "Yes, that is true. It seems I can remember when I was first a newborn in Christ that everywhere I turned, there was the Lord. I opened His Bible, His Word, and it spoke fresh words. Fresh power came from it and ministered to me. And there were times where it just seemed like God was giving me one direction after another, one word of guidance, and I just was full of joy unspeakable, full of glory. But time has elapsed, and it's not like that anymore. The longer I serve Him, the less it is like that." And so today, with even out of title, I want to address that symptom, that experience that every born-again Christian eventually finds themselves in. Why we are there, and what is its remedy? That's what I want to deal with this morning. And I'm honest, I feel so weak because I don't have a lot of preparation in this. This is just something that has come to me this morning. And I want to share as it's fresh on my heart, and perhaps together we can, with God's help, work it out and come to an understanding. I want you to look at the text here this morning. This is the text that the Lord impressed upon my heart, and I find within it an answer to this dilemma. Why is it the longer I serve Him, the less I experience Him? He says, therefore to you who believe. Believe here is the operative word. It is the word which we should circle and pay close attention to. We need to take our microscope, our spiritual microscopes, and zoom in close on this word believe, because it unfolds to me exactly why we do experience this heartbreaking an excruciating experience. As the brother said to me, I have not experienced anything more terrible than to look for God and not find Him. To ask Him things and He doesn't seem to give answers. Boy, do I know what that's like. And I hate it. Faith will always be attacked. That's why I want us to look at this word. The entire Christian life is a life, as you've heard me say before, of fighting for faith. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, fight the good fight of faith. And the war that is waged in your walk with Christ is not about the fruit of the Spirit so much, or the gifts of the Spirit. It's not about how well you serve the Lord or minister for Him. The battle, the crux, the heat, the excruciating dilemma of the Christian walk is, do I or not maintain faith in Him? That's what it's all about. Do I walk each day trusting in Him alone? So believing here is crucial to us understanding what the Apostle Peter is saying, and it's crucial to understanding what we are experiencing in our walk with Christ. You see, all the aims of Satan is at your faith. The fiery darts that he aims at you, it's not aimed at your marriage. They're really not. They may land there, but they're not really about your marriage. It's not about your finances. It's not about your temper. It's not about what you have or don't have. It's not about your Sunday school class. It's not about your ministry. The aim of Satan's arrows are always at your faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can't serve the Lord, you can't walk with God, you can't have communion with God without faith. So faith is the aim at which Satan is always aiming. And he may, again, use your marriage, he may use your finances, he might use your lack of self-control, and those seems to be the areas that he's actually attacking. But the truth is, they are tools on which to not trust God in those areas. So all the aims of Satan are at our faith. If he can get you to not trust God, then he wins. Now this is really hard for, I think, me to grasp, because I characterize walking with God and my relationship with Him because I know I have believed. I mean, I look at my life with God and I can say, well, at such and such a point in time, He saved me as I trusted in Him. So yes, I have faith in God. And we don't readily see that the problem that we experience is a faith problem. Because we consciously profess faith. We think we are believing. We do trust in Christ. But God wants to move us beyond trusting Him for the forgiveness of sins to trusting Him in every facet of our life. So, the Bible continually throughout the New Testament exhorts believers to keep believing. Jesus asked that when He returned to this earth, would He find faith? He was all the time reproving the disciples for their lack of faith. The entire book of Hebrews is about keeping faith, maintaining faith, walking in faith, not losing faith. Let me give you some examples of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Look at chapter 3, verse 6 of Hebrews. But Christ is a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Look at verse 12 of the third chapter. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Perhaps one of the most pronounced passages of all of the book of Hebrews about maintaining faith is in the 10th chapter. And I'm skipping a lot of references. The whole book, almost every chapter, has some reference to keeping faith, maintaining faith. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 38, we read, Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. And from there, he transitions right into the great chapter called Chapter of Faith. God's Hall of Fame of Faith, some have called it. So here's an entire book out of the New Testament, and its major theme is consider Jesus and keep believing, keep trusting in Him. So, let's just be clear that faith is what must be maintained, and it's faith that's going to be under duress and attack. And so, the whole Christian life is summarized fighting to believe. You say, that is so odd, and perhaps even contrary to what I have been taught. I was taught once saved, always saved. Once you believe, you're always a believer. Well, that's true. If you really have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ to the forgiveness of your sins and been made a new creature, sir, you're always going to be a son or daughter. We're not necessarily talking about your sonship. I'm talking about maintaining faith in Christ for the remainder of your life and every aspect of your life, that you can even watch what you eat and go to the gym at 5 o'clock in the morning because you want to do it to the glory of God, and you depend, you trust on Him to help you do that. Or you trust in the Lord for the sense of His presence to abide with you in every challenge you experience. Faith believes God and is attacked. And I think it's attacked namely in three areas. Let's go back to our text, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. The first, and if I might say, major area in which your faith is attacked, dear child of God, it is to believe that Jesus is precious. That He's it. My life as His child in this world is going to come under attack, namely, to remember and believe and maintain that He is precious. That He is it. He is the treasure. High King of Heaven, my treasure Thou art. You sang that line a few moments ago. Do you remember? High King of Heaven, my treasure, Thou art. Your faith will come daily under that attack. Do you really believe He is the most precious treasure that you possess? Do you really believe that He is your everything? That He is worth giving your life to? And for. Isn't that right? I mean, I'm supposed to be a shepherd, a pastor. And I have to believe that since I'm attacked that way every day, you surely also are being attacked that way every day. That this is not reserved for, quote, ordained preachers, this battle. This is all of our battles. He says, to those of you who believe, He is precious. So the moment that Jesus is not precious to me, He's not really my treasure that I am pursuing, then I'm not believing. It's that simple. The problem is not that Jesus has lost any of His value. Inflation has not taken its effect on Christ and His infinite worth. That's not the problem. The problem has nothing to do that Jesus has become tarnished or corrupted or somehow less valuable than He was the day you were converted. The problem is the faith upon which you exercise in Him. To those who believe, He is precious. And what I fight personally, not daily. Oh no, it's not daily. It's hourly. Is to really believe that statement so that He has all of my heart's devotion and all of my affection supremely. That's the first attack, the main attack, because if you don't believe Jesus is precious, and you believe your salvation is more precious than Jesus, then you'll be happy and satisfied that you are saved, but you won't pursue Christ. Isn't that where some of us are this morning? What we really value is the fact that we know that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. But Christ is not the pursuit of our lives. Something else is. And I have to be frank with you, I cannot find any room to maneuver. I can't find any loopholes in the Scripture. I can't find enough room with Jesus and something else. I can't find this compromise, worked out solution that if you're saved, your ticket is punched, you can now continue with your life. You've got the main thing settled. Go on. Here's why I can't find that in the Scripture. Because salvation is not heaven. Christ Jesus. What you get in conversion and being forgiven, you get the Lord, heaven's treasure. That's what you gain, the very life of Christ. You don't get the security. Oh, thank God for the security of knowing there's a place reserved for me in heaven, incorruptible, indestructible. I'm thankful for that. But my dear friend, I'm not there yet. And besides, even if I were there already, I would know more than I know right now that the treasure of heaven is not the city, but the King who dwells within the city. So salvation is not just having the assurance of sins forgiven. That's the benefit of knowing the King. The gospel really is God Himself. The gospel is really about receiving Christ. You see, sin brought separation between us and God. Adam had God. And so in the cool of the evening, God would come and fellowship with Adam. He enjoyed His God. And He enjoyed the joy of His God in him. But sin separated. It divided Adam from his Maker. And so Christ has come not to make sure you can live in the same place He lives, but He's repaired what sin has destroyed. Fellowship, union with Christ. And so there is no salvation without Christ. And that's the wonderful thing that salvation is. It brings me back to the realization of what really is precious. What's really the treasure to be prized. And it's Christ. Because before I'm saved, I can't really see that. Why? Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. We have stated this again and again. I have hit this over and over. And I do so because it's so foundational to the gospel, so foundational to our witnessing to the lost. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Lest the light... You know what the word light means here? It means two things. Number one, the understanding. But that's not all. It's the beauty of Christ. So I could say it this way. The light here is the understanding of the beauty of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Paul describes the moment that a sinner is saved as what? An appreciation. That's too weak of a word, isn't it? And life-exchanging enthrallment with Christ. Because for the first time, you've seen Him as He is, altogether lovely. And see, that's what sin does. It keeps you from seeing just how beautiful He is. And so when the preacher talks about giving your life to Christ, you see no value in that. You can't see anything worth that. Christ, for what I now enjoy, the pleasures that I now have, the pleasures of sin, I don't see it's a good deal. But when the blinders are removed, and then you see Him as He really is, you say, "Oh, I consider all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge which is in Christ Jesus the Lord." You see it? So, your faith is attacked to believe that every day. Second, your faith is attacked to obey Him and what He's commanded of you. Go back to our text again, please. 1 Peter 2:7. Now, I believe the next two things, I think there are three major areas your faith is attacked. But I think, really, the second and the third that I'm sharing with you now are really, they come from this first one. Do you really believe Jesus is precious? Because if you really believe Jesus is precious, you'll obey Him. Because He said it that way, didn't He? Where did He say that? I don't remember. If I'm precious, obey me. Well, He said this, didn't He? If you love me, obey me. What's the difference? None. There is no difference. And so, if you really believe Jesus is precious, you're going to obey Him. Look at our text again. Therefore, to you who believe He is precious, but to those who are disobedient. You see the word disobedient? Look again in verse 8, after Peter quotes the citation from Psalm. He says, "They stumble being disobedient to the Word." Those two words there, disobedient in verse 7 and disobedient in verse 8, are actually the same word as the word believe. Actually, it's unbelief. Same Greek word, unbelief. And so what Peter is showing here is a comparison. Those of you who believe, you are obedient. But those of you who don't believe, you are disobedient. Your disobedience comes because you really don't believe Christ. You don't take Him at His Word. You do not believe that when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me." You disregard that. You reject that and say, "No, there's another way. I can get there. I can be good enough." Or you just altogether reject God and don't even try to get to His kingdom and just enjoy your life. But in the end, it's simply disobedience because we do not believe. And then the third area I think that our faith is attacked, and that is to trust in His promises. To trust in His promises. And I want you to go back one chapter in 1 Peter to chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and we'll see this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Now here Peter is talking about the attack on our faith. In other words, I believe I could say it this way, that if the Apostle Peter was here this morning, he would be saying the same thing to us, probably better, but he'd be saying essentially the same message. I want to come to you today. I wrote this book years and years ago before I died, and I left them five chapters. Of course, he didn't write chapters then. They came later. But I wrote this book called 1 Peter. My whole message was to those whom I had pastored and shepherded and led to the Lord years earlier. Keep believing because your faith is going to be attacked. And here's how you respond when it's attacked. So he says in 1 Peter 1, 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." What do you greatly rejoice in? Well, it's verse 4 and 5, what I told you a few moments ago. You've got an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In that you greatly rejoice. But notice His terminology. Notice His words. "Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." In other words, you're rejoicing in your future salvation out of this world. You're thankful that God saved you of your sins, and as a result, you've got a place reserved in heaven. But right now, you're experiencing the heat of the battle. It's not too happy right now. Okay, now this is where I am. My brother was. My faith has been attacked. And it's not streets of gold and crowns of gold and wonderful pearly gates and mansions and wonderful eternal ages upon ages. It's fighting time. And I'm under attack. And so are you. We're in the trenches together. Why, Lord, can I not always, just always, be so dynamically believing in Your promises? Well, I can, as He will show us here. But the reason is because my faith is being attacked and I do not protect my faith. I don't fight the good fight of faith. Let's keep reading. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see Him. Yet believing..." There it is again. "Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So I believe that the third major area for me to be tested, my faith to be tested, is to believe His promises. That He will be with me in the midst of my fiery trial. I want you to again turn to Hebrews 10, verses 35. Through 39. Hebrews 10. We read verses 38 and 39 a few moments ago. Let's back up and read starting at verse 35. Again, an exhortation to fight the fight of faith. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." Hebrews 10, 35 and following. Now we're at verse 36. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry." And then he writes what we read earlier, "Now the just shall live by faith." I sat down and I turned on the television, turned it to Channel 3, and Dr. James Kennedy's program was ending, and he had an episode where they were eulogizing, remembering a fallen soldier, Staff Sergeant Dan Clay. It's the same soldier that fell in Fallujah that President Bush honored at the last State of the Union address with his widow, young widow, and his mom and dad were in attendance there. And it was a wonderful expose on this man, young man's life. He was 27 years of age when he was killed in battle, but a devout, devout Christian. They even read his letter that in case he died, that was the kind of letter that soldiers write in the heat of the battle to be read by the family. The very first thing says, you know, if you're reading this now, you have the pleasure of knowing that I have received my reward and am with Christ Jesus, my Lord. It was also in the testimonies of people that knew him. He was always witnessing to his soldiers that he had command over. But what was interesting was the father's remark. Because before their son died, I think 18 months prior, one of their four daughters died with a brain aneurysm 7 weeks after the birth of their fourth child. So in less than 2 years, this mom and dad suffered the loss of two of their children. And they interviewed both mother and father, and I'm telling you, the composure with which they spoke humbled me that I spoke to the television screen and said, "You are the greater between you and I. I'm not worthy to carry your shoes." Speaking to the father. Of course, he didn't hear that, but that was my feeling. This man spoke with such confidence in God after two major tragedies. We have three children. I can't think of what it would be like to lose two in less than 2 years. And there they were praising the Lord and testifying, "Oh, the sovereignty of God. How comforting it is. How comforting it is." And then the father made this statement to which I'm trying to get to, and now I'm there. He said this, "I cannot explain all the reasons why this has happened, nor can I explain why God lets His children suffer like this. Except as an example to sinners who too go through trials." And when he said that, the answer to our question that we began this message that the brother and I talked about came crystal clear. You don't see it yet, but let me help you, and may God help you to see it. Ultimately, your test of faith on this earth is to believe that Jesus is precious. And if you do, you'll obey Him. But not only will you obey Him, but you will obey, you will trust in His promises that are being delayed in the answer. God, listen, God, our Father, purposely delays in fulfilling most of His promises to us so that you and I will walk by faith. You see, your faith has to be tested in order to be maintained. Let me give you a scenario that you all wish for and long for, and then after giving the scenario, let me show you why it can't be so. It would be the worst thing for you. If every day you walked and it was as if the audible voice of God was speaking into your ear, telling you what to do, when to do it, how to do it, every step of the day, your faith would never be tested and it would never grow. It has no reason to grow. You see, one of the reasons I think the disciples' faith remained so weak before Pentecost is because Jesus was always there, solving all their problems. No delays. If every prayer always happened, always was fulfilled just the way you thought it ought to be fulfilled, you would be very weak in faith. It takes no faith to walk out to the mailbox every day and there be a check. There's no faith in that. It's just a routine you go through every day. But when the checks don't come, can you maintain faith? Well, I proved to you in my testimony that I was weak in my faith. And I would have never discovered that without my faith being tested. So in the end, it was good that the promise was delayed in being answered. But I want to say this in conjunction with what that dad said, and what was just opened my mind to was this, that most of the things that we're waiting for are not for this life in this world. The promise is reserved for a future date when Christ shall return. And the key now is, will you trust Him when He delays His return? Will you be like Hebrews 11, those faithful saints who did not receive the promises in this life, yet they maintained their faith? You're no different. Most of the things you're looking for is really heaven on earth, and it will not happen in your lifetime. It has to happen when Christ returns. And so we remain in this world as nothing but struggle, nothing but heartache, nothing but adversity, nothing but affliction. The key here is, will I ultimately, through my faith, fight to continue to believe that one day there is coming a fulfillment? So, I want to bring this to a conclusion and really wrap this up, and hopefully it will hit you as it did me. Ultimately, I think this, faith is the fight to continue to believe that Jesus is precious. And when I was first converted, just like most of you, God's blessing was upon my life. I mean, for months I walked in the power of the Spirit. Days I would get up, I didn't preach much after first being converted, but where Karen and I were attending her home church, her pastor had a nervous breakdown right after I got saved. I don't know that there was a connection, but he asked me to preach for him. And I got into the pulpit and I didn't preach a message as well as I can today, as far as just face value sermon versus sermon. But there was such power that the place erupted in repentance, old men screaming, yelling out to God for mercy and compassion. It stirred up a few souls too, but I mean, there was, and that happened quite often. And there's been seasons where that has happened in my life, but just like my brother said, it seems the longer I walked with Him, less and less and less and less I see that. I can take that and come to this conclusion, which is this, that the more mature you grow, the less and less you experience the sensibility of His manifested presence. And that's God's design, so that you'll walk by faith and not by feelings. And that's the conclusion that I have often come to, that the older I get in Christ, the more mature I'm supposed to be, or spiritual, whatever word you want, the more I'm to walk by faith, less by feeling, and so there's going to be longer periods of time when I don't experience this manifested sense of His presence like I did when I was first saved. I mean, when you're first saved, you're like a little baby and you need a lot of care. And so, He's there, right, Johnny on the spot, to give you your feedings, to change your diaper, to pacify you. He's just there. And you can feel it so strongly. But as you begin to grow up, you don't need as much attention. You need to walk more by faith. But there's a problem with that conclusion. What's the problem? Anybody know? It doesn't fit with Scripture. You can't find that in Scripture. What I find in Scripture are promises like this. Listen to this one. You've heard it before. John chapter 14, verse 21. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And I could keep going through the New Testament and just promise like that after another. And listen, it's also my experience that when I have come to a point of being dissatisfied with a long duration of not sensing His presence and experiencing His power in my life, that I've gotten on my face and begin to cry and made a concerted effort to seek Him, do you know what has always happened? Just exactly what He said would happen. If you seek me with all of your heart, ye shall find me. And I would find Him and walk in the joy of His presence for a season. And so here we've got two different conclusions. Is there any way that there can be any truth to both of them? Yes. And here's what I sensed this morning when I heard that staff sergeant's father speak. It dawned on me that much of our life is full of conflict, and most of the promises of God are being delayed to His coming, which requires us faith, trust in His Word that He's going to keep His promises in His own time when He returns. But in the meantime, there are other promises that He gives for His presence in my life, that I can fellowship with Him and walk with Him and commune with Him and He with me. And that goes back to my text. I want to again direct you there. I know that this has not been as organized of thoughts had I had more time to prepare this. But I think God's helping us to see this. Back to 1 Peter 2:7. Therefore to you who believe, He is precious. So to me, here it is. As I grew up in Christ, as I continue to mature, it's not that God necessarily desires that I have these long periods where I don't experience Him. But rather, God purposely does not make me to experience Him to test my faith whether or not I will believe that He truly is precious so that I will seek Him all the more and find Him. And to me, that's it. That's the true answer. If you were here Wednesday night, I talked about the civil war that goes on in my heart and mind. I talk about here in one ear, I hear brothers, some of you I've had preached in this pulpit, who will say to me when I talk like this to them, but Michael, you've got to remember the sovereignty of God, and you know, God does things in His own time, and we can't make God do anything. We can't make God send an outpouring of the Spirit or another, an awakening, or you know, and all you're going to do is just live a frustrated life if that's what you're, if you think you can just keep seeking God and He's going to respond. And I do see truth in that. That God is sovereign and the times and the seasons are in His hands. But the other side of me, a voice keeps calling out promises. Like John 14:21. Like Acts 1:8. And ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And I look at those things and I think, wait a minute, am I walking in obedience to those promises? Or am I excusing my laziness and my unbelief on the sovereignty of God and not pursuing God for those things? And so here I am again, having wrestled for a few weeks over this, here I am, I pray, where the Bible is, and here it is. Yes, there are seasons. The Bible even tells us there will be famine of the Word of God. A famine. There will be seasons of the dark night of the soul where God allows you to go through valleys of brokenness and darkness that you can't even discern your right hand from your left hand and know what is right from wrong, what He would require of you, or what is just simply your own voice your own will. But He doesn't do that for you to come to the conclusion, well, you just have to walk by faith and just that's the norm. That's the norm. You don't experience Him. No, you take those dry periods to incite to you to remember that He is precious. And you fight to believe that He's precious to you. Which means you fight to pursue Him with all your heart. I guess the conclusion of this is this. When I go through those spells, it's not God's fault. It's my fault. Because I do not believe that He is altogether lovely. Oh, I know it here, but I don't feel it here in my heart. And therefore, I don't pursue Him as I ought to. That's it. I want to conclude with one more promise you and I have to fight to believe, especially in sovereign grace circles. Draw nigh to Me, and I will draw nigh to you. But unless you believe that He's worth that, unless you believe He's worth everything, and throwing overboard things that distract His preciousness from your vision, unless you believe that He's that precious, that He's worth unloading things and stuff and ambitions and desires that cloud your vision of His preciousness, then you don't draw near. And of course, if you don't believe that to draw near, He won't draw near to you. That's it. And I'm convinced that's my problem. I quit believing how precious He is. Until God, in His mercy, stops me on my downward slide. And once again, His grace reminds me just what I have been given. Father, I don't know what to say, my Lord, except just thank You for showing me that You love me and that You haven't given up on me. And You're still teaching me. And You're still teaching me how precious You are. And that You're worth the fight of faith. You're worth fighting to believe in. Help my brothers and sisters to believe how precious You are, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, of hearts that are prone to wander and leave the God we love. But thank You that Your heart never wanders. It's always set upon Your glory and our enjoyment of that glory. Thank You so much. In Jesus' name. Amen.